Well, good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be here this morning. I thank God for the opportunity to open up His Word, to preach His Word. And through the power of the Spirit, I pray that I'm able to explain His truth in order that He may be glorified and that we may be sanctified. His Word is truth, and it is my prayer and His promise that we will be sanctified by it. With this in mind, please keep Brother Mike in your prayers. He is under the weather, which prompted Ole Once a Miss himself. That's me, that's an inside joke, to preach to you and to myself this morning. If you'll notice in your pamphlets, the sermon title is TBA. And I like to think that I'm a good student following after Mike's example of using TBA. And it doesn't mean tigers bounce around. It means to be announced, in which I'll announce in due time. But it's not hard to determine given the text for us this morning. I was initially intending to preach this text the next Lord's Day, but God providentially willed for it to be preached today. All this to say, please be gracious and patient with me as I had little time to prepare. Like less than 24 hours. But please don't misunderstand. I'm not complaining about this. I'm not worried about this, anxious about it, or troubled in any way. I rest in His grace, in His sufficiency, in His adequacy, knowing and believing that He is good and faithful. And these are all things that we must consider for us in our pilgrimage, which we'll unpack this morning in our text. With this in mind, let me read that for us this morning. That's James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, if you can turn there. And this is the word of God. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And may God bless the reading of His word. I know I said I had just a little less than 24 hours to prepare for this sermon, but that's not entirely true. Yes, it is true I had a little time to put it on paper, but brothers and sisters, I've been meditating on this truth for a lot longer. It is my desire to stir you up by way of reminder that the God that we worship entered into His creation and dwelt among us. That is Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, and was buried, who took upon Him the curse of death that was due to us. But that's not all, folks. He is risen, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us forever. He has conquered death, and now it has no sting. And He did that for you, and He did that for me. So who can separate us from that love? Nothing, church. Absolutely nothing. And I know the nagging questions. Yeah, I hear you, but why cancer? Why did I lose my job? Why did my car break down? Why does anything even have to break down? And that's a sermon for another day. Or I've never thought my life would end up like this. I'd had bigger plans. Why the conflict with friends, spouses, coworkers, countries, politicians, and people in general? Church, I can go on and on, but just fill in the blank with whatever trial you can conjure up. It can truly be overwhelming, and we all deal with them on this side of eternity. And it is here, right here, that the answer lies. If it is true that we deal with this on this side of eternity, it is also true that we don't upon arrival into eternal glory. So then, why are we told to be joyful during these trials? How can we be joyful during these things? And for what purpose do these trials exist? And I truly don't understand how an unbeliever can give an account or an answer to that. But I praise God because He has revealed it to us. It is my aim this morning to search the scriptures in order to answer these questions. But before we do, I'd like to set the table here. Let's look at the context of this passage. Who is James writing this to, and why? Who are the main recipients? Can we glean anything from this? I say yes. Just in case you didn't know, trials and tribulations aren't a new phenomenon. So let's turn to verse 1, and let me read that for us. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersions, greetings. Firstly, James, the inspired author of this letter, is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus. In this letter, James assumes apostolic authority, much like he did as a leader over the church in Jerusalem. Moreover, the scriptures identify James as one of the pillars of the church. He was indeed an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. There are hardly any major objections to James, the half-brother of Jesus, as the author who penned this letter. And it is important for us to note one thing here about James' attitude and character. We need to ponder these small little details as we read and meditate on God's word. He didn't open up this letter with a self-ascribed and prestigious title, try to say that three times fast, like, hey, look at me, I'm James, the half-brother of Jesus. In other words, he wasn't braggadocious about his physical, temporal, and literal blood relationship with Jesus. No, rather, it was with humility and submission James identifies as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reference to his spiritual relationship with his master. We have to have that same humble and submissive attitude, a complete obedience and loyalty to our master, who, I might add, will never, never, never forsake us. And here's an interesting side note here as well. I'm pretty sure Jesus said that we cannot serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. James is a slave to both God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just an interesting observation as well, something to think about, especially regarding those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. But let's move on to our audience. Back in verse 1, we see that James is writing to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. That's the LSB version. The NASB reads to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The King James reads the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The ESV renders dispersion as well. So we have dispersion, dispersed, and scattered in these four versions. The original Greek word is diaspora. Its definition is exactly that, to be scattered. But what is this 12 tribe business? What's going on here? What is James talking about here? Rather, who is James talking about here? Who are these 12 tribes of the dispersion, the scattered ones? Well, let me take you on a small biblical tour before we get into the meat of our text this morning. Understanding who is addressed here is helpful for a more better understanding of our text. And yes, more better is an actual correct New Jersey grammar. I wrote that joke in there. I also wrote water next to it too, so hold on. Please turn to John chapter 7, verses 32 to 35. John chapter 7. For some context, the Pharisees were trying to seize Jesus after he was teaching in a temple. Let me read that for us, picking up at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Now turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was hearty in agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. You can turn there if you like. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we can see this language of dispersion, exile, and scattering. But what about the 12 tribes? Well, Paul, making his defense before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, says this. This is verse 6 and 7. And now I am standing here being tried for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. Back in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says this to his disciples. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12 says this. It had a great, well, this is referring to describing the New Jerusalem. It had a great high wall. It had 12 gates and at those gates, 12 angels. And names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Do you see it, church? The 12 tribes are referring to the true Israel, those who are children of the promise. And we need to take hold of this truth. We need to know who promised this, who is this promised to, and what is the promise. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Let me read the answers to those questions. Galatians chapter 3. That's a good water break. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Church, Christ is the promised seed. And do you know what that promise is? It's the gospel message. Amen. That by grace, through faith in Christ, we are saved. There is no longer condemnation for the heirs according to this promise. It is Christ that takes his seed to eternal glory, something Adam failed to do. Rather, Adam took his to death. Christ took his to life. Look at verse 29 in Galatians. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Church, we must take a 30,000-foot view. We cannot lose the forest from the trees here. We must know who we belong to, who we worship, who has delivered us, who has redeemed us. We must know where we are going, what are we to do along the way, what should we expect, and what should we focus on. Brothers and sisters, we need to know who we are and who God is. And if you belong to Christ, you are a new creation. You are the Israel of God. And if you could skip over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, let me read that for us. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That was the intro in the context. I know it was a little long-winded. However, it's pivotal in our response to trials and tribulations. It is necessary and the only foundation that we can stand firmly on. In short, he is our God, and we are his people. And I could have probably just said that and saved 15 minutes. But you know what, church? Searching the scriptures and meditating on these things, studying these things, that comforts me and brings me joy. as it should for you as well. Now, turning back to our text, James chapter 1, verse 2. Let me read that for us to get it back into our minds. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. Consider it. Sounds like James, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is exhorting us to consider something. Well, let's dive into this word consider before we dive into the it. Consider in the Greek, I'm going to butcher this, hegeomai. Hegeomai. It means to engage in an intellectual process, to think, to regard. James is urging us, better yet, commanding us to intellectually process, to think, and to regard. He does not call for intellectual indifference or aloofness or total disregard. The reasons why should be evident. The natural human response to trials is indeed the opposite of joy. However, James is calling us to reflect on the promises, the faithfulness and goodness of God, that we can look upon our trials like Joseph, who considered what may have meant evil against him, God meant for good. That's Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This endeavor is not merely a matter of feelings per se, rather a matter of the will, in which we are graciously equipped and able to accomplish through and by the Spirit of God. Being equipped by the Spirit, we also have a totally and utterly different outlook, a different mindset, a heavenly one. Our lenses in which we see the world and reality in general are not secular or worldly lenses. Rather, they are spiritual lenses. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the rest of the letter here in James is addressing the Christian to live out his or her faith. Trials test our faith and develop spiritual maturity. Verses 2 and 4 are simply a part of a bigger theology, a lifelong pilgrimage, a mindset and a gaze upon heavenly things, eternal things. Daniel Duriani writes this in his commentary, and I quote, James has more in mind than the truism, we grow strong through adversity. He wants us to see the world a certain way. The goal of life is not to find maximum pleasure. Christians do not live for sensual pleasure. Our goal is maturity and endurance, not self-actualization, as popularly understood, and a pain-free life. As James sees it, God fashions maturity and endurance by means of the trials that befall us. Do we take responsibility and endure, or doubt and blame God? Our response to trials reveals our heart condition. End quote. I want to ask you a question, church. What does your response to trials reveal about your heart? What does your response to trials reveal about your attitude? What does your response to trials reveal about your assurance? What does your response to trials reveal about your perseverance? Does your attitude turn sour? Do trials make you seek answers outside the faith? Do they make you want to isolate and forsake meeting with your brothers and sisters? And believe you me, these are questions for myself as well. And there's been lots of talk about this word, trial. But what is a trial? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. In verse 2, the Greek is perasmos. It means a putting to the proof, a temptation, calamity, affliction. Now look at verse 3, where it says, knowing that the testing of your faith. You see that word testing there? That's a different word. In the Greek is dokimion. Its definition is means of which anything is tried, proof, test, trial, the act of trying or putting to proof. Do you notice the similarities in the definitions? And here's a good interpretation principle that you could take with you, that the meaning of a given text is not solely dependent on its raw definition. Context is key, and Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. It's the only infallible interpreter we can access. Now look at verse 2 and 3. Verse 3 draws a parallel with verse 2. In other words, the phrase, the testing in verse 3 is referred to as the various trials in verse 2. Almost like you can swap the phrase without doing any harm to the sense of the text. In this regard, the similarities find themselves. But let me read it that way for us because I think it draws out a nuance for us that is beneficial. It sounds like this. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter the testing of your faith, knowing that the various trials bring about perseverance. Almost sounds like this is a guarantee that we'll encounter these testings. I know it's a small nuance, but it's a different perspective to the text that I believe helps draw out its implications. And I could be wrong on this, and I am open to a correction on that. But before we move on to our next point, do we have any examples in God's revealed word of a trial that has been met with joy? Yes, we do. And for the sake of time, I'll run through some of these for your personal study. The citation should be on the worksheet for you. Paul, writing from prison, this is Philippians 4:11. And I think writing from prison constitutes a trial. Not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Church, are you content with whatever circumstances? Acts chapter 16, verse 24, Paul and Silas, prisoned and shackled, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Do you find yourselves in prayer and worship during your trials? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish so that he may gain Christ. Church, do you and will you count your losses as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ? Philippians 3:10. Paul considered it a privilege and a joy to have fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Do you call your sufferings a fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Hebrews 12, verse 2, our Lord and Savior himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He looked beyond that trial, the crucifixion, to the glorious work that was divinely accomplished. Church, all this to say is that our values shape how we perceive our trials. Prioritizing comfort over character leads to upset. Focusing on the material, neglecting the spiritual, hinders finding joy. Dwelling solely on the present and ignoring the future makes trials hard to bear. Quite simply, if a Christian cannot rejoice in trials, that Christian needs to reassess his or her values. Our resolve ought not to be predicated on the temporal and perishable, rather the eternal and imperishable. Fine, you say, but how must one be joyful amidst a trial? Well, let's keep reading our text, picking up in James chapter 1, verse 3. James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, to know the purpose of the trials, to know the purpose of the trials is to answer the question, how one can be joyful amidst the trials. The flow goes something like this, paraphrase. We must consider, regard, process, and think of our testing as a joyous occasion, precisely and pointedly because it produces perseverance and endurance as we undergo the shaping and conforming into the image of Christ. And this is Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And I find that very interesting that that verse came up multiple times this morning. This is Paul's exhortation in Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The word knowing in verse 3, James chapter 3, of James chapter 1, verse 3, that word knowing is gnosko. It means to discern, to understand, to acknowledge, to resolve, to conclude, to be assured, to realize, to grasp the significance or meaning of something. Do we grasp the significance and meaning of various trials? If we do, then this is how we are able to be joyful amongst the testing. Is not our trust in the Lord stronger after we have endured suffering, affliction, and testing? And I don't want to step on Brother Mike's toes. I know he's in 2 Corinthians and might be getting to chapter 12 soon in like 7 months. But please turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And what do the scriptures have to say on this topic? How can we find joy amidst our trials? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. What's this revelation Paul's referring to here? It's the gospel message he received directly from Christ himself. You can find that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul was afflicted, ostensibly administered by a messenger of Satan. How can Satan have any part in our sanctification? Well, what's more important, church? A cure for the temporal body or a cure for the eternal soul? This affliction was to keep Paul from exalting himself. Seems like this testing is bringing about perseverance. But let's keep reading verse 8. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Have you done that, church? I know I have. Verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Amen and amen to that. And if you take anything away from the service this morning, please know that it's not a question of, is Christ's grace sufficient for me? It's not up for debate. You need to know and hold on to the truth that Christ's grace is sufficient for you. It's not a question, it's a statement of fact. The fires of affliction, the forges of testing, remove pride, self-confidence, haughtiness, selfishness, etc. Trials remove that self-reliance. And that's when trusting in God's will is crucial. Believers become most effective when relying solely on God in times of weakness. No one is too weak to experience God's power. Yet many rely too much on their own strength. And this is why Paul can say this, and this is what we ought to say and believe. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I say amen to that. And in conclusion, he is our God, and we are his people. And we need to act like it. Our attitudes should reflect this truth. We must know who we belong to, who we serve, who we worship, who has delivered us, who has redeemed us. We must know where we are going, what are we to do along the way, what should we expect, and what should we focus on? Should we expect trials and testing along the way? Yes. Are we equipped for our journey? Yes. Are we exhorted to be joyful during these trials? Yes. Why? Because we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's Romans 5, 2 through 6. And this is how and why Christians persevere. By the way, that's a sermon title. How and why Christians persevere. I told you I'll get to it in due time. And for those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, I urge you to be reconciled to God. As it is right now, today, you stand condemned because you've sinned against a holy, infinite God, and that deserves an infinite punishment. And this is something that you have earned, for the wages of the sin is death, eternal death. But God, being compassionate, merciful, and gracious, has sent his son Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, paid the penalty of sin for all those who believe. You need to repent and turn away from your sin and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior. God promises this, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And my unbelieving friends, do not boast in your arrogance and say, tomorrow I'll give it some thought. For we do not know what tomorrow brings. For we are all appointed a day when we will die and must give an account to God. And the verdict? Guilty if clothed in your sin. Pardoned if clothed in Christ's righteousness. Amen. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins before it is too late. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that we are not only hearers of your word, but also doers of your word, Father. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, for it is sufficient for us to overcome our afflictions. Cause us to see your hand in all things. Help us to glorify your name amidst our afflictions. For you are faithful to your promises, Father. Your promise to keep us and never forsake us. Help us to stand on those promises of your salvation. And we know, Father, that you are able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in your presence of your glory blameless. We ask for your help so that we may fix our eyes on this hope here and now throughout our afflictions, knowing that it produces perseverance and character that honors you, Father. I pray for all your people who are afflicted and undergoing various trials. I pray for your comfort and peace upon them. I pray for your will to be done, for we know that for those who love you, all things work together for good. And it is a joy, Father, to be called and adopted by you through the blood of your Son and the sacrifices of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.